Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. And as I'm sure you're aware, things have been going on in the world these last few days, and haven't they just? But God is our strength and refuge. He is the one who is Lord of all. So we draw close to him when we're afraid, when we need that place of safety. We run to him and find that he is our strong tower.
Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen.
Thank you. We're continuing our time with Abram, or Abraham. And he's such an important person to learn from. There's so much in the New Testament that only makes sense when you understand God's dealings with him. And this morning I want to talk about greatness. And when I talk about greatness, I'm not necessarily talking about a great legacy or power or fame or possessions or military might, but actually something that we learn from Abram, which is great-heartedness. It's more about his character that we're going to learn this morning. Now, the context, as you've heard, is pretty chaotic, and it might be difficult to apply to our current world, but there was suspicion and violence. There were people ganging up on other people. There were kidnappings. I mean, all sorts of things. So try really hard to imagine a world like that. and this will probably help you. Abraham had this company of people, 318 trained men, and it says they were born into his household. What that means in kind of Old Testament speak is that they weren't bought, they weren't purchased, but in fact they had chosen to be part of his household, even part of his household as servants, rather than being slaves. And that gives us a kind of little bit of background into the kind of person that Abraham was, in fact. Because back in those days, before there was national governments, before there were kind of national armies and that kind of thing, people quite simply sought safety in numbers. And so if there was someone who was rich and powerful and they seemed to be okay, then you would go and sort of try and ally yourself with them. And so you have these, what were called kind of vassal covenants, basically saying, I'll give you tribute or I'll come and work for you if I can have your protection. And so that's pretty much how it worked. And in some places that is still the case, that you would kind of seek the protection of a powerful person. What's interesting is that Abraham attracted a large number of loyal followers to the extent that they would go to battle with him, not just because he was wealthy and influential, but because the community actually saw that Abraham would provide for those people, that he would look after them, that they may well work for him, but he would look after them rather than just protect them. You know, because very much like the mafia, I suppose, or gangs, some of these sort of powerful people would say, I will protect you as long as you give me this. And if you don't give me this, you'll need protection from me. You understand that kind of dynamic. There's a sort of harder edge to it. That wasn't Abraham. He actually looked after people. And so people came to him to be part of his kind of household, part of his group. And that actually says quite a lot, because he was his leading them, and his influence was based on goodness, not on power. Can you see that? And that's the first mark of greatness, that people want to kind of come and be part of what you are doing, part of who you are, because of goodness rather than anything else. Meanwhile, the kind of context is that other powerful men, rulers of cities, gradually grew more powerful through conquest. They raided their neighbours, they took their possessions, they killed anyone that didn't serve their purposes, and took anyone healthy or strong as slaves. And that's the kind of chaos that is our story. These people, the kind of bad people, the mafia type gangland people, they had everything that Abraham had in terms of power and influence, but they didn't have God and they didn't have goodness. And so they were trying to make themselves greater at other people's expense. So while Abraham's living quite peacefully in the countryside, this coalition of kings from the east, led by Chedorlaomer, I'm going to keep calling him Chedorlaomer, partly because that the English translation of the Bible that I use for study, is that's how it's said, so I'm going to slip into that, so I'll just warn you now. Chedorlaomer forms a single army and begins raiding Canaan. So he's coming down. For a dozen years or so, the cities of Canaan that we have mentioned have served as vassal cities to him. So they've been sending tribute, they've been sending their kind of protection money, and he's left them alone. But then he just decides, you know, it's time that I was a bit more hands-on. I want more. And so he comes down. And that's kind of partly in response to these five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admar, Zeboim, and Zoar, that have said, you know what, we've paid heavy taxes and we've not really had any benefit other than not being duffed up. We want a bit more than that, so we're going to stop paying taxes. And of course, that always goes down well, doesn't it? So suddenly they're in Chedorlaomer's kind of consciousness, so he comes to come and teach them a lesson, basically. And so verses 5 to 11 describe the kind of progress of Chedorlaomer and his army coming down, and city after city falling under his power as he's making his way down to this kind of conflict. There's two reasons that the Bible kind of describes this information. First, it's just to show how powerful they are, that no one can stand against this army. You know, because they've been collecting heavy taxes for all this time, they can afford heavy arms, they can afford a large army. So that's the first thing, that it just shows how strong and powerful they are. Secondly, it also shows, if you sit with a map and kind of mark out the sort of travels and the progress of this army, you realise that all of the land that Chedorlaomer is conquering is land that God has promised to Abram. And you go, hang on, there's going to be trouble here, because it's not Chedorlaomer's to take, it was God's to give. And God has already promised that to Abram and his descendants. So it's going to be interesting, isn't it, what happens here. It doesn't seem to have bothered Abraham at all, actually. And it's sort of one of those things, I wonder why. You know, he's got this promise from God that this land is going to be his. And someone new has come in and invaded it, is occupying it. Is Abraham bothered? No. Why? Because God's promised it, and God can be trusted. He's starting to learn that vertical perspective. He's starting to go, well, it's just someone else for God to dispossess as I take possession of the land. That's all it is. It doesn't matter whether it's a sort of amalgamation of five pagan cities or whether it's some other idol-worshipping king. Really doesn't matter, because God's in charge. Chedorlaomer is not. And so these five armies march out to fight Chedorlaomer. Two of them flee. And in fact, they fall into... I mean, they have this kind of natural territory that is their patch. They should know the terrain. They should use the strengths of the terrain. Do they? No, they fall into their own tar pits. You know, I mean, it really doesn't work out well. And so they lose. Chedorlaomer captures everything, takes all the captives, and now, in the Venn diagram of Chedorlaomer and Abraham, we find a slight overlap, because Lot, Abraham's nephew, has been seized as well. You remember, don't you, that Abraham had let Lot choose where to live. He said, you know, you choose. Oh, and Lot goes, well, that one looks amazing. That's naturally the most lush and fertile. I'll have that one. Thanks, Uncle. You know, and so he chose purely naturally. He didn't think about who else was living there, Sodom and Gomorrah. We've got a little bit of hindsight that helps us know that was a bad choice, haven't we? But he chose selfishly, and Abraham knew that, but God kind of restated his promise. Abraham, it's not about where you go. It's the fact that I go with you and I promise to bless you. You're not going this place or this place for blessing. You're going this place or this place with blessing, because I'm with you and I've made these promises to you. Big difference, isn't it? So now it all goes pear-shaped for Lot. Abraham could quite simply sit back and say, well, there you go, son. You know, you've made your bed, you better lie in it. You know, you chose selfishly, and now you're getting what you deserve. Well, there you go. Who's so clever now then? You know, he could do that, couldn't he? I mean, it wouldn't be a very pleasant story, but people in the Bible do that. People, you know, sort of laugh at other people's misfortunes. Did Abraham do that? No, he did not. And it's another aspect of his great-heartedness, that he didn't judge Lot for having chosen, you know, the best land. He didn't judge Lot for actually getting himself in danger. He didn't judge Lot for having needs, even if those needs and troubles were brought on by his own choices. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we have the opportunity to judge people who end up in a mess because of their own stupidity. But actually, what you really want isn't someone saying, I told you so. You want someone that can help you, don't you? When it's you that's in the pickle. Yeah? That's really important. And Jesus is another example of that kind of hero, that kind of rescuer, that kind of saviour. Because Jesus didn't say, well, you're full of sin and I'm going to leave you to it. Jesus actually stepped out of eternity, became one of us to save us. And that's the kind of great-heartedness, that's the kind of practical love that we see in Jesus and that we see in Abraham. So Abraham rallies his 318 fighting men, and it says he mobilized them. Now the Hebrew word is more picturesque than that. Instead of saying he mobilized them or called them, the Hebrew word actually is he unsheathed them. That gives you a much better image of what kind of fighting men these were. These were men who were sharp. They were on their game, and they were prepared for such a time as this. And so 318 of them go after this unstoppable army. And don't forget that five armies had gone out to fight Chedorlaomer and had lost. And so Abraham, with his 318 men, he says, right, we need to do something about this. And so he chases them about 100 miles north, up near Dan, Laish, and he engaged them. He was on unfamiliar territory, but he used good strategy, and he won. And then it says he chased them basically about another 50 miles. Because I hope you know this, it's good to get a bit of distance between you and those that want to harm you. That's good sense, isn't it? I've told you before the secret of self-defense. I told you that when I was in the army. My instructor said, the secret of good self-defense is to be somewhere else. And that's pretty much it. It really is. That's pretty much it. So he pushed the enemy further away, and then he came back. He didn't just do what was necessary and then go back saying, here I am. Wasn't I good? No, he pushed them right back so that everyone in the area benefited from the peace, from that victory. And then we see, what we don't see is the reunion between Abraham and Lot. Don't you just want to know what was said? Did Lot say thank you, even? I don't know. I mean, it's just intriguing that there's nothing said about it at all. But what we do find is something about Abraham's character when he's won. We used to play board games with the kids, partly to teach them to lose graciously, but actually it's harder to teach children to win graciously, isn't it? Because when you lose, you know, you kind of have to learn to take it well, and you kind of go, you were the better player, this, and this. When you win, one of the characteristics of my family is that we all turn into crows. We kind of go, oh yeah, who won? Who's the daddy? You know, that kind of thing. And that's really horrible, isn't it? So in the process of teaching my children how to win graciously, I learned that as well. So because it wasn't something that comes naturally. But here we have Abraham who has won, and we find that he wins graciously. It's really important. Because first of all, news of Abraham's victory spreads quickly. And so he's coming back with Lot and all of the people that he's rescued from Chedorlaomer. All of the cities worth of people that have been kidnapped and enslaved and all of the property and all of that kind of thing. They're coming down, and two kings come and meet them. Two kings that couldn't be more different if you tried. You have the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. And so you already know this is kind of telegraphing. These are going to be different characters altogether. The king of Salem comes, and his name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he brings bread and wine, and he serves it to Abram with a blessing. And without taking anything away from Abraham's bravery and great-heartedness, Melchizedek gives the glory to God. It says, verse 19, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Can you see that? That he's saying, well done, Abram. Blessed be Abram, but blessed be God. And Abram just recognizes that his victory has come from God, not from him. So it makes him a gracious winner. And so he gives the glory to God. And in fact, what happens is even though there's no record of them having met before, there's no record of any interaction with Melchizedek afterwards, Abram gives this tithe, he gives this tenth to Melchizedek. But actually what he's doing is he's giving that tenth to God through Melchizedek in his role as priest. Can you see that? And so he's honouring God. Melchizedek is honouring God. And so that's just how it should be. So Melchizedek brings wine and bread, celebrates God's victory, and blesses Abram. Meanwhile, the king of Sodom comes along and he says, well, thanks for rescuing all my subjects. Thanks for all of what you've done. If you like, you can keep the stuff. Just give me the people back. And you kind of go, oh, wow, that's so generous of you. I mean, let's just think about this for a moment. The ancient rites were, whatever you won in battle was yours. So he's already saying to Abram, you can keep what you've won. Well, thanks a lot. And also he's saying, I have the right to give you this stuff to the person who's just beaten the army that humiliated Sodom. Can you see that? So he's saying, well, actually, I lost to these people, but you beat them. You humiliated the people who humiliated us. But I'm so big, you can keep the stuff. Or you can keep, you know, it's like, really? Oh, well, you shouldn't have. Who do you think you are? I mean, what a nerve, really. But Abraham doesn't sort of say, well, big deal, thanks for nothing. What he actually does is he says, no, I don't want any of your stuff, because I don't want you to be able to say, or anyone else to say, that the king of Sodom has made Abram rich. Not at all. I don't want any of it. And that shows an integrity. Because he could say, well, actually, I could do a lot of good with this money. Thanks very much. He doesn't want any part of it, because he says, I want people to know that God has blessed me, not the king of Sodom. That's really not an alliance I want people to know about me. And so he shows great heartedness in his integrity, doesn't he? Because he wants it to be about God, not about money, not about making friends with sleazy people. Because Abram had learned his lesson from the famine trial, he realized he needed to look to God, not to other people, whether that was Sodom or Egypt. And so we see this great man kind of becoming greater, or being seen for who he truly is, because as this adversity comes, he decides to step up and really show what God has done in his life. So how do we see greatness in Abram here? Well, first of all, we see selflessness. He's genuine and he's selfless. He's generous of heart and he wants to share. He shows self-sacrifice, because instead of sort of saying, well, I'm all right, Jack, or I'm all right, Lot, he doesn't say that. He doesn't leave Lot to his own consequences. He gets involved and he sees it as an opportunity to help someone else. Isn't that brilliant? That he wants to help, that he's selfless. He's not greedy. He's not worried about whether he gets stuff or not. That's not really the issue. He already knows he's blessed by God. And so whether he's got stuff now or whether he hasn't got stuff, doesn't matter. He's got God. And that's really what does matter. And he sees, you know, money is just stuff. It's not the end in itself, is it? It's just stuff. And last of all, we see this incredible, it's not quite gentleness, but we see this kind of self-restraint of power. He is incredibly powerful. He's got a crack army of 318 trained men who can be unsheathed against very powerful foes and win. But he doesn't use that to control Lot or to control Sodom. I mean, by rights, he has kind of recaptured these five cities. He could kind of move in and take over. But it's not about controlling other people, is it? Greatness isn't about controlling other people. There's a self-restraint. There's a respect for other people to live their lives. He gives them the freedom to make their own mistakes. And when those mistakes go wrong, he goes and helps them. He doesn't need to, but he does. It tells us something about his personality. And that's why people came to him. That's why people wanted to ally themselves to him. Because he had a greatness of heart that was different to all the other cities and leaders around. And so there's this kind of, it's almost a humility. He's not promoting himself. He's not using his power to establish a base and build himself a kingdom. He's trusting God to fulfill his promises, to bless him, to give him that land that these other people are living in. But he's like, God can do it. If I help God, it will probably go wrong. So, and we'll see that in a few weeks' time anyway. But, You know, he's trusting God. And that's the kind of greatness that we see. This kind of humility. This kind of heart that in Isaiah 40 means that Abraham can be called a friend of God. And again, we'll think about that in a few weeks' time. He dealt righteously with unrighteous people because he had a great heart. He saved someone, and he saved people who, because of their own lifestyles and problems and decisions, had got themselves in a mess. And he went and rescued them. And doesn't that remind you of someone else? Someone who doesn't leave us in our own consequences, in our own sin, but someone who comes from God to bring blessing and life and freedom, and still gives us freedom to choose to follow or not, to ally ourselves to him or not. But when we do, when we follow Jesus, we find a way of freedom, we find a way of blessing. And we find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Very much unlike anyone else in this world.